I would like you to make your way with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. We're in Matthew 13 today. We're dealing with the parables of Christ. We've been dealing with the parables now for several weeks, and I pray that we're getting something out of these studies. I find them interesting. Last week, we dealt with the parable of the sower. We've actually been considering the parables of the kingdom, and the parable of the sower was the first among those. It's one of the more prominent of the parables. The sower, the seed, the soil. I think most of us are familiar with that particular parable. Right on the heels, I mean the very next breath, after the Lord gave the parable of the sower, comes the parable of the tares of the field, which we're going to look at today. This was spoken at the same time that the Lord gave the parable of the sower. If you remember, he had a great multitude of people that had come to hear him. He stepped into a boat. They pushed the boat just a little bit off the shore, and the great vast crowd was on the seashore, and from the pulpit, the boat became the pulpit. He spoke to this vast crowd, gave them the parable of the sower. And then without skipping a beat, he shares the parable of the wheat, the parable of the wheat and the tares, sometimes just called the parable of the tares or the parable of the tares of the field. If you'll recall from last week, or if you weren't here last week, then you'll recall reading this parable before. But verse 23, I'm in Matthew 13, verse 23. Remember, there were four kinds of soil. There was the soil, wayside, sidewalk soil, we called it, seed sown on sidewalk, nothing but bird seed. Seeds sown on stony ground. It would grow, but it wouldn't grow for long because the sun will bake it. Then there was the seed that was sown in thorny ground, weeds, seeds in weeds. And then the seeds on the good ground. Verse 23, he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit, and brings forth some a hundredfold, some 60, some 30. This is good ground. Right next breath, next verse, he starts with this parable of the tares. Another parable, verse 24. Put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy has done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. This particular parable is quite troubling. The tares were sown in good soil. They were sown among the good seed. The farmer, verse 24, the man who owned the field, he's he says the kingdom is likened to a man that sowed good seed in his field. So he's sowing in his own field. Naturally, if it's your own field, you're the farmer. You're going to prepare the ground. You're going to automatically assume it's been cultivated, weeded, cleaned, and prepared for the seed to come. So he sowed his good seed, but that night, verse 25, while men slept, now this is not the sleep of laziness or lethargy or backsliding that sometimes the Bible illustrates, but this is just normal sleep because people sleep at night. They work in the day, work on the farms, and they sleep at night. And while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and then he went his way. Somebody hated this farmer because the word an enemy means exactly that, a foe. It conveys the sense of hate. And this foe, for whatever reason, came late at night when everybody was asleep and sabotaged his field by sowing tares, corrupt seeds, among the wheat. His enemy, one version says, has planted weeds among the wheat. You know, I have actually read that in ancient times that this happened not infrequently, that for whatever reason, maybe it was out of spite, maybe a grudge, maybe some act of revenge or jealousy, who knows, maybe somebody was just full of hate, and they would do things like that at night, sow seeds into somebody's wheat field just to cause them problems. Because it caused a major problem to sow these tares. It happened so frequently in the ancient world that the Romans passed a law against it and attached severe penalties to it. If you were caught sowing seeds, and weeds, tares in somebody's field, severe penalties were attached. That's how often it was happening. So weeds sown in the farmer's field, verse 26, when the blade was sprung up and brought forth, then it was obvious that tares were growing among the weeds. The tares were there too. You know, there's another name for tares. I wrote it in the margin of my Bible. It was called wheat's evil twin. That's what they called it. Wheat's evil twin, tares. Looked like wheat. As it was growing, it looked just like wheat. Like, you know, like a twin, an evil twin. But there was a huge difference in the wheat and the tares. Because obviously wheat, highly prized, the grain, edible, it's a food source all around the world, nutritious and so forth. But the evil twin, the tares, were actually toxic. They caused all kinds of sickness and everything from dizziness to hallucinations to a drunken-like stupor. Some people actually raised it to eat it to get, like, intoxicated off of it. But what the bad part about this is it could be fatal. It was toxic. The Greek word for tares, interesting word, Zizanian. It's also called, if you look it up, tares, it's called darnel grass or poison darnel. It's called cockle. It's called false wheat. It's called wild wheat. It's a weed, but it looks just like wheat, just like it. It's almost indistinguishable. There's a odd little journal called Atlas Obscura, but they said for centuries, wheat's evil twin has insinuated itself into our crops, and in a large enough dose, it can kill a person. Farmers would have to take great care, I mean, very painstaking process, to separate the darnel, the evil twin, from the wheat, because you can't afford to let the evil weed in with your wheat. You could hurt people. So this was a major hassle. It was not only a problem because it would take a lot of time, a lot of expense to separate the two, but if you failed to do it, it could be deadly to someone. So the tares, when you read this, realize that tares were more than just a nuisance. They were quite toxic. So verse 27, the servants of the householder said, "We sowed good seed here, right? How'd the tares grow up in here? How did this happen?" Well, the householder knew, the field owner, the farmer, he knew an enemy did it. Enemy. This was done by an enemy. And an enemy here is, it's a strong word. It's somebody who hated him. You got to hate somebody a whole lot to want to poison their crop. But an enemy did it. They sabotaged my wheat. The next question, well then, do you want us to go pull it all out? We'll go rip it out. We'll go. Let us just go tear it all out. But he said, verse 29, no, you can't do that, because invariably, while you're pulling up tares, you're going to pull up wheat too, because you can't always tell the difference. But you'll think you can. Sometimes people think they can tell, oh yeah, that's a tare. But you'll wind up pulling up the wheat as well. So here's what the field owner said. No, in effect, he says this: I'll deal with the tares. They will be separated from the wheat. That is going to happen. They will be separated, but this is not the time, and you are not going to be the ones who determine what's the wheat and what's the tares. So he said, you let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest, I'll say to the reapers, gather first the tares, bind them in bundles, and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Then the Lord went right on and shared another parable, the parable of the mustard seed, and then another parable, the parable of the leaven. You get down to verse 36, Jesus sent that great multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Lord, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. We're not sure we get it. Please explain it to us. Explain to us the parable of the tares. He answered and said, you know, all the various things they represent something. All the elements represent something. So he's going to tell them what it represents. He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. He's the farmer. He owns the field. The Son of Man. We know who that is, right? That's the Lord himself. The field, verse 38, is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. And as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. It's A powerful parable, especially when you realize what it is the Lord is explaining here. It's similar to the parable of the sower that went just before it, but there are some definite differences. The differences would be in the parable of the sower, there was one sower, one kind of seed, four kinds of soil. But in this parable, there are actually two sowers. There's the Lord who sows the good seed in his field. And there was the devil who was also sowing, but he was sowing evil seed. So there was two sowers. There were two seeds in this parable, only one seed in the parable of the sower. But also in this parable, there are two harvests. The harvest of the wicked, that is the harvest of the tares, and the harvest of the righteous, all of this at the end of the ages. He makes it very clear that this is going to be at the end of time. Verse 40, so shall it be at the end of this world. When everything comes to its conclusion, there will be a great harvest, actually two harvests, because there's going to be a great separation of the wicked from the righteous. He makes it very clear here, at the end of the ages. Now this will take place after the great tribulation, this particular harvest, at the very end of the ages, after when Christ comes, second advent, when he comes to the earth with the armies of heaven to destroy the armies of Antichrist, and to establish his kingdom on the earth. Before he establishes his kingdom, he will divide the sheep from the goats. He will divide the wheat from the tares. The wicked are going to suffer eternal punishment, and the righteous enter into the glorious kingdom of heaven. All of this is portrayed in these very few verses right here. So the time of great separation will come, and then for the wicked that are destined to be burned, they will stand before the great white throne and give an account for their lives. The great white throne judgment is mentioned in Revelation chapter 20, some of the more sobering reading in all of the Bible, where John the Revelator says, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, but there was found no place for them. There was no place for them to run, no place for them to hide, no place for them. And he said, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things that were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which was in them. Death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. Death and Hades, all those who had died in their sins, were cast into the lake of fire, the Bible says, which is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Nothing is more important in this world. Nothing is more important than making sure your name is in God's book. Because according to the scriptures, the day will come when this book will open. You don't want to stand there in this judgment. You do not want to be here. Everybody in this judgment, the judgment of the great white throne, will be cast into the lake of fire. All will be consigned to their place. Their names are not there. Nothing's more important than making sure your name is here. They will be cast into the lake of fire. This is what the Lord was talking about in the parable of the tares. Let them be bundled together, and their destiny is to be burned. You know, just this morning as we were worshiping the Lord, I don't know why the thought was popping into my mind. You know, this time of year, every year, down the levees, they build these huge pyramids, some of them very elaborate. And they build them. It takes a lot of time, a lot of effort, a lot of energy, a lot of ingenuity. I mean, they get people that have to engineer some of this stuff. They build them for one purpose, to set them on fire, to burn them. It's all this work, energy, effort, you know, all the money they expend and so forth. They build it to burn it. And I believe the Lord was just reminding me that that's kind of like this life, you know. Because everything here is destined to burn. Everything here is destined to burn. Why would we spend our entire life? Why would we make this our life's pursuit just to build and buy? I mean, it's not wrong to build and buy. But when this becomes your life's ambition, your life's goal, this is what you're dedicated to, it's all going to go up in smoke. It's like building sandcastles. You ever see some of the elaborate sandcastles people build? I've seen pictures of them. They take enormous amounts of time, a lot of skill. But you know, the wind and the waves are going to wash it away. And the same thing is true with what we dedicate our life to here. All of this is destined to wash away with the tide of years and with the fires of judgment. One thing matters. One thing matters in this whole life. Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? That's what matters. And if you're not sure, then call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Do it right now. Lord Jesus, save me. Lord Jesus, put my name in your book. Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. You know whose names are in the book of life? Those who are born again. Those who are born a second time. They experience a spiritual birth, a rebirth as it is, when you commit your life to Christ, repent of your sins, and surrender your all to Him. And realize you have nothing more important to live for than to know Christ and to know your name is in this book. All this, I believe, is made very clear in Jesus' parable of the wild wheat, the poisoned darnel, wheat's evil twin. This is all clear. But now there is some things that people debate about this particular parable. And the debate comes in with verse 38. This is part of the explanation. Y'all with me?
Yeah.
All right, verse 38. The field is the world. What does that mean, the field is the world? Well, obviously, it means what it says. If you remember the parable of the sower, there were actually four kinds of fields, four kinds of soil. Remember the stony ground and the thorny ground and so forth. But in this parable, it's just one field. One field, and Jesus calls it right here, the field is the world. But what does he mean by that is the question. Well, there's two things in particular that I want to point out that this actually means. And I think we need to understand this. The field is the world. It means exactly that. It means the whole world. The field is the whole world. But let's understand the implication of this. Jesus was speaking not only to his disciples here, but remember the vast crowd on the seashore? Do you remember that the Jews were looking for a Messiah who was going to come and overthrow the Roman government and establish the new kingdom of Israel on earth, get rid of these wicked oppressors, run the wicked out of the nations of the world. They were looking for the Messiah who, what is the Bible? The government would be upon his shoulders, that's going to establish a new government on earth. They're looking for a king to come and reign and preside and get rid of all of these wicked people once and for all and establish a kingdom of righteousness on earth. That's what they were looking for. This particular parable would come as a bit of a disappointment to them. Because it says that Jesus is not going to establish his kingdom until the end of the ages. He's not going to establish it on the earth until the very end, when he comes and establishes it himself. You see, the Jews thought that they would help Messiah and they would establish this kingdom. Messiah would be king and they would conquer the nations. They would run out the Romans, and we will preside over a kingdom that we will help establish. But this squashes that belief. I'll tell you something else it squashes. And a lot of our mainline denominational brethren don't like this, but I'm going to tell you, a lot of our charismatic brethren don't like it either, because they hold to a belief that it's up to us to establish the kingdom of God on earth, and that we have to do this by numerous means and efforts, whether it's politically, militarily, whether it's through some kind of a major revolt, or you know, including prayer, of course, but by our effort, somehow, we have to take this kingdom for Christ. We have to do that. That's our mandate. That's our mission. We have to take the world for Christ. And I do believe many are looking for a enormous worldwide revival that's just going to save just about everybody, to the point that to find a wicked person, it's going to be rare, because righteousness is going to prevail. We're looking for a kingdom wherein dwelleth righteousness. This is going to be established on the earth. But if you consider what Jesus just said here, it destroys that thinking. I believe there can be revivals. I pray for great revivals. I pray that there will be tremendous outpourings of God's Spirit. And I believe they will come. But do not think there's going to be a worldwide revival where the majority of earth is going to get saved. According to the Bible, that is not going to happen. According to the Bible, the wheat and the tares are going to grow together alongside each other until Christ comes and establishes his kingdom on earth. There's going to be the righteous and there's going to be the wicked in this world until the end of time. And no effort we make will change that. That's not to make us sit and just twiddle our thumbs and think it's helpless to do anything. No, we pray. We pray for revival. We pray for people to get saved. And we should be busy in the labors of the harvesters. But we're not going to establish a utopia on earth. That's not going to happen. The kingdom of God is not going to take over the world until Christ comes and does that himself. And at that time, if you've read the Bible, Revelation chapter 19, the Lord Jesus is not going to need any help. When he comes, he's going to establish his kingdom himself. He will do that. I mean, I like the idea of the whole world coming to know the Savior. It's a beautiful vision and it's a wonderful thought. It's just not going to happen. There are all going to be multitudes who come to Christ. There are all going to be revivals, but they're going to be, I believe, in pockets, here and there, a great move of God, and multitudes will be saved. But the fact of the matter is, the wheat and the tares will grow together, side by side, in this world, until Jesus comes. And when he comes, according to the scriptures we just read, his angels will do the separating. He says, verse 39, the harvest is the end of the world, the reapers are the angels. The tares will be gathered and burned in the fire, and that's the way it's going to be at the end of this world. Now, this is also important for us to know. God hasn't called you to be a discerner of tares.
Amen. You're right.
He's going to have his reapers, his angels, do all of that. The Bible tells us, actually the Bible tells us, that these last days will be far from a worldwide revival. There are passages like 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13 that says evil men and seducers are going to wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, that would characterize the last days. Jesus said himself, Matthew chapter 24, that the last days would be characterized by false Christs, false prophets, and that they would deceive multitudes. Jesus also said, Matthew 24:12, that the last days would be characterized by the love of the many waxing cold, the love for God, actually love for each other as well, waxing cold. So instead of a great worldwide fire of revival in the last days, rather the Bible teaches a global cooling where men's hearts waxing cold, angry, bitter, selfish, perilous times coming in the last days. Men will be lovers of themselves and despisers of those that are good. Remember, the last days, Paul said it would be characterized by a great apostasy. The day of Christ will not come till there be a falling away first. There's going to be a massive revolt among Christians who will give up the faith. So Paul warns about latter-day deception, doctrines of demons, and so forth. So, and then you've got Jesus' words over in Luke chapter 18 when he asks the question, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find the faith on the earth? Will he find the faith? Which makes us think that true Christianity is going to be in a minority, like a remnant. And it's been centuries since the United Kingdom has found Christianity in the minority. But that's happened right now. That's happening right now. Christians finding themselves in the majority throughout the United Kingdom, throughout the UK. It's happening here as well. Christianity, its influence seems to be waning rather than increasing. And those who believe the Bible are finding themselves increasingly in a minority. Your views are a minority view, minority opinion. Really? A God created it all? Really? You think a university professor could teach that, Brother Dave? Not and keep his job. Shall he find faith on the earth? The implication is very obvious that the Christian faith will be held not by the majority but by a remnant. And of course there are other scriptures, you know, that could be mentioned here, but the stark reality is this. The wicked are not going to disappear from the earth, not in this age. The world will not all be saved, not in this age. We will not establish Christ's kingdom on earth by any means, not by political means, not by military means, not by any other means. It's not going to happen. The wicked and the just will exist alongside each other until Christ comes. I don't believe that's too far away, his coming. But then when he comes, he'll separate the evil from the good. When he comes, at the end of the ages, just like we read right here. But there is an additional meaning to this parable, and this is the troubling meaning. The field that the Lord said, the field is the world, also means the church worldwide. The field is the church worldwide. And I want to tell you a couple of reasons why you need to know that this is the Lord's intent in this passage, that it's not just in the world at large that there's going to be tares. But I want you to consider this. The enemy that sows the tares comes at night in the dark and sows the tares in a field that is not his. He sows the tares in a field that is not his. Amen. Now, we know, you could say, well, Brother Rusty, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That is correct. But it's also correct that the Lord called the devil several times the God of this world. He is the God of this world. He is the prince of this world. The prince of this world's coming. He's got nothing to hold against me. I want you to consider this. He also sows the tares among the wheat. The Greek literally upon the wheat, alongside the wheat. Now, the wheat is the children of God, right? The wheat is the children of God. The tares are the children of the evil one. Consider this. He sows the tares among the wheat in a field that's not his. He doesn't sow the tares among the tares. That wouldn't make any sense. That makes no sense to sow tares among tares. No, he's not looking to sow tares among tares. That's the world at large. It's full of tares. But he's looking to sow his tares among the wheat, among God's wheat. Now you let that sink in. Because that's exactly what a diabolical being would do. He would sow the evil on top of the good, along with the good. He would sow it right beside the good. And why? Well, he wants to hinder the work of God in every way he can, disrupt the work of God in every way he can, impede the work of God in every way he can, poison the work of God in every way he can. Because remember, the tares, they're toxic. The tares are poisonous. The tares are dangerous. And this, beloved, is a troubling passage. Because Satan sows the tares among the wheat, where the wheat is growing. He wants to do anything he can to hinder the work of God and the work of God's kingdom. This is not to make us suspicious of each other. But it is to make us discerning. Look, the Lord himself has told us things like this before. Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. They come among the sheep, looking like sheep, acting like sheep, baaing like sheep. But if you look really close, They're wolves. We studied just a couple of weeks ago, 1 John 4:1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they be of God. For many false prophets are gone out into the world. Look, these last days are going to require from each of us great discernment. And if you're going to have great discernment, that means two things. You better be grounded in the Word of God. And you must be filled with God's Holy Spirit. You need the Holy Spirit. You need to be established in the Word of God. Too many Christians have so little knowledge of God's Word. It's almost, the Bible's almost a second or third or fourth. It's not even a priority. But, you know, there was an old expression, if you're going to look for the devil, don't forget to look in the pulpit. Well, it makes the point of 1 John 4:1. Yeah. Believe not every spirit, but test the spirits, because not every shepherd, not every shepherd is legit. Boy, you better listen to what they say. Listen to what they say, and if it contradicts what the Bible says, then don't listen to what they say. But the wheat and the tares will grow together alongside, and they are indistinguishable. Indistinguishable. Now, this is going to be in the church worldwide, in the field worldwide. There are times the wheat are going to look like tares. And they may sound like tares at times. They may act like tares at times. You can't always tell. You can't say, well, that guy's a tare. He's a tare. I know he's a tare. You can't tell. The Bible says, don't you think you can go rip the tares out? You can't tell. You'll be ripping out wheat. And there are times that those tares can look an awful lot like the wheat. They look like wheat. They sound like wheat. They look like the real deal. I'm telling you, the Lord has said in the last days, deception would be so ripe that it would deceive the very elect if it were possible. So we have to be more discerning than we've ever been. We need to be more grounded in the Word of God than we've ever been. You've got passages like Matthew chapter 7 where the Lord Jesus was saying, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. He says, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, we've done this miracle. We've done this mighty work. We've done all of this in your name. We prophesied in your name. And then I will say unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. I never knew you. I never knew you. They were wheat's evil twin all along. Y'all awake? So, worldwide, we all need to know a few things, I think. Just as Christians, we need to know that while there are good churches and there are not so good churches, there are great churches, there are terrible churches, this we need to know. No church is perfect. Amen. You will not find it. Amen. Like they say, if you do find it, don't join it. You'll ruin it. Yeah. Yeah. There is no perfect church anywhere on earth because there are imperfect people. Imagine that. Imperfect people in the house of God. Hard to imagine. But imperfect people in the pews, imperfect people in the pulpits. There's also the possibility that there are tares amongst the wheat. Certainly there's going to be broken people in church. That's just the way we are. We're all in many ways flawed, broken, hurting. And we're all in so many ways imperfect. But this is just the way it is. It can't be otherwise. It can't be otherwise. Not in this world. It can't be otherwise. So here's the thing. If you're not perfect, then you should fit right in with the rest of us. But don't ever, ever get the idea that you are the tear puller. God has appointed me the tear exterminator. That I know that's my spiritual gift. That's what he's called me to do. I'm just going to point them out and exterminate them. But that's what the Pharisees thought, you know, about Jesus and his disciples. This ragtag group of fishermen, publicans, sinners, harlots. The Pharisees said, that's all, the whole group of them is nothing but tares. We need to root them out. They're going to spoil our religion over here, our denomination. They were convinced that Jesus and his followers were tares. They called Jesus a devil. So we really want to be careful who we label a tare. In fact, don't label anybody a tare because you don't know. I don't know. We can't know. They're indistinguishable. But I read an account that happened during World War I. I wasn't there. Glenn was there. But he would probably... It was before my time. But World War I, in England, these two men dressed in civilian clothes were eating at a restaurant in London, talking to each other, eating, and just seemed to be enjoying their fellowship. When a young woman, they didn't know this young woman, she didn't know them, but she came up to these two men and she handed each of them a white feather. Now, during World War I, a white feather meant, if you got a white feather, it meant you were a coward. You want to remember, this was wartime, World War I wartime, and anybody in civilian clothes eating in a restaurant, why weren't they fighting alongside Her Majesty's, or His Majesty's troops at the time had been His Majesty. Why weren't they fighting? Why weren't they in the battlefield? Why were they sitting in a restaurant, two civilian men? They should be at war. They're cowards. I hand them a white feather. Of course, what she didn't know was that one of the men was still recovering from crippling injuries after his plane crashed because he was a fighter pilot in the Royal Air Force, and he was still recovering, and he was meeting with a very dear friend of his who had just been awarded in Buckingham Palace by the king himself. He was decorated for gallantry in battle. These two men, heroes, were handed a white feather by someone who didn't know them, who jumped to conclusions, who... Don't we do things like that, though? We too ready to jump to some conclusion. We ready to label somebody something, and we really don't even know anything about them. So easy to pass judgment sometimes, you know. I got another little interesting tidbit, and then I'm going to quit. Just a little bit of church history. Y'all have probably heard of a man named John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe, back in the 1300s, so this is 14th century, 1300s, he was an Oxford scholar and theologian, brilliant man. Roman Catholicism was presided over everything at the time. But John Wycliffe was one of the beginners of what was called the Proto-Reformation. Proto, you know, like the word prototype, it's the beginning of something. It's, well, 150 years before Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the Wittenberg door and actually began what was called the Great Reformation, 150 years before that, this man, John Wycliffe, was causing trouble amongst the Catholics, which, of course, controlled all of England because they controlled the world at the time. But John Wycliffe, this Oxford scholar and brilliant theologian, started teaching things like the Pope is no successor to the apostles. He has no biblical authority to preside over all of Christianity. He rejected a belief in transubstantiation. Now, this was heresy at the time. He rejected prayers for the dead. We should not be praying for the dead. It's too late for them now. Once you die, it's too late. You're not praying them out of a out of hell. And purgatory doesn't exist. That was made up by the Roman Catholic Church. So he was teaching things that was stirring up a whole lot of contention. He said no one should be confessing their sins to a priest. For one thing, he can't forgive you. Nobody should be praying to these icons. Nobody should be praying to saints. The church shouldn't be involved in building these elaborate, massive cathedrals that cost gazillions of dollars. They taught things like the church buildings, wherever the church meets, it should be simple. It should be simple, it should be functional, it should be plain, because that would be more conducive to prayer and so forth. Anyway, Wycliffe taught something else that was heretical. He said the Bible should be translated into the language of the people. And so we got the Wycliffe Bible, which is the Bible translated from the Latin Vulgate into English. Thank you, John Wycliffe. He called for a great transformation in the church. He said the clergy was unholy, worldly minded. His followers became known as the Lollards, L-O-L-L-A-R-D-S, the Lollards. Now, they say that there's two ways that they got their name. Most believe they got their name from a Dutch word that means to mumble or to mutter, because the Lollards were known to pray kind of under their breath. They were known to cite scriptures kind of under their breath. And so they, who are these mumblers, these mutterers? My personal conviction and belief is the Lollards were filled with the Holy Ghost and they prayed in the Holy Spirit. You know, kind of under their breath. You know, they weren't shouting out in tongues, but they were praying in the Holy Spirit. And they misinterpreted them for just mumbling nonsense, and they became known as mutterers. But there's another reason why the Lollards were called Lollards. And it's because, if you remember, the Greek word for tares, Zizanian, but it was translated, remember the Wycliffe Bible, translated from the Latin. The Latin word for tares, lolium, lolium. The persecutors of the Lollards called them tares from lolium. They got the name Lollard from lowly. They were tares. The godly were called tares by the ungodly, and they severely persecuted the Lollards. They were burned alive, burned as heretics. And too bad that the Roman Catholic Church didn't read this particular parable. But the day will come when God will rid his field of all the tares. He'll do that himself at the end of the ages. One last thought. We still live in an age of grace. We still live in an age of divine forgiveness. And you know what that means? A tear can become wheat. Tears can still become wheat. Children of the devil can still become children of God. As long as you've got breath, it's not too late. You can call upon the Lord for forgiveness. You can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and not be burned with the tares. Tares can become wheat. Bad seed can become good seed. Children of Satan can become children of God. All you need do is call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Acts 16:30. What must I do to be saved? Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Not too late. If you've never repented of sins, you can do it today. If you've never asked the Lord to save you, you can do it right now. If you've never asked the Lord to put your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, today is the day. Ask Him. Call upon Him. Lord Jesus, save me. Lord Jesus, forgive me. Lord Jesus, write my name in your book. Lord Jesus, accept me. Make me a child of God. Let me serve you all my days. You know, Christianity is a tough life to live, but it sure is easy to get started. Repent, believe, and you're on the right road. Father, I pray today for each of us. I pray, Lord, that I pray, Lord, for everyone who hears my voice, Lord, that we would make sure that our calling and election is sure, and that we would be counted among your sheep and your wheat growing in your field. Lord, I pray that you would use us in this last day. Use us as sowers of your seed, the Word of God. Use us as lights. Use us as salt. Remind us, Lord, that we are but your servants. Keep us faithful. Keep us humble. Keep us real. Lord, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 We are going.